Romans chapter 6. We're going to talk about dead and alive. Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, if you'll raise your hand, we'll be happy to get you one. Anybody need a Bible? Join with me in prayer, would you? Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together with your people, Lord, and to worship you. Lord, we're here to hear from you, Lord. We want to hear what you might want to say to us. Lord, speak to us important truths today, Lord. Lord, I pray you'll help us to grasp what you have for us, Lord. Work in our hearts in a great way. We love you and we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Help us to understand who we are as believers this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Adrian, that means turn me up just a little bit. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. A predominantly Roman Catholic neighborhood was up in arms when a Southern Baptist moved onto the block and started grilling steaks every Friday afternoon. You see, good Catholics avoid beef and they eat fish on Friday. Well, the aroma of the steaks, they would waft through the air and they started to tantalize the neighbors. The temptation was driving the Catholics bonkers. And so one Sunday at Mass, the neighbors all got together and they came up with a plan to convert the Southern Baptist to Catholicism. For several weeks they worked on him until finally he agreed to become a Catholic. Well, they took him to the priest to be baptized into the Catholic Church. And so the priest took the baptismal water and he sprinkled it on top of the man and he said, "You were born a Baptist, you were raised a Baptist, but now you're a Catholic." Well, the neighbors were so glad that every Friday they wouldn't be tempted with the aroma of those delicious smelling steaks. Yet the very next Friday, the smell of grilling beef just sort of filled the neighborhood. And so the Catholics, they all ran over to the Baptist house. And there he was in his backyard, standing over his barbecue grill. He was sprinkling water. "You were born a cow, you were raised a cow, but now you're a fish." The story illustrates an obvious truth. Water baptism doesn't change the nature of what's being baptized. Man, you can dunk a sinner in baptismal water until their fingertips prune, but their inward nature remains the same. You see, it takes more than religion to change a person on the deepest level. Water baptism, ceremonial cleansings, religious rituals, self-imposed sacrifices are powerless to alter the nature of a man. You can wash up the outside, but the problem still brews on the inside. You see, religion tries to change us from the outside in, but fails. Likewise, self-help and behavior modification and motivational techniques, even psychological therapies, they will create superficial changes, but they can't make us what God intends. They can shape behavior, but they don't alter our nature. Once there was a 4-year-old boy who prayed with his mom to become a Christian. The little guy asked God to forgive him and invited Jesus into his life. Shortly thereafter, the family attended church, where they heard an older man share a testimony, and oh, it was quite a story. After a sordid, evil life, he was miraculously saved. You know, just snatched out of the darkness and brought into the light. Well, when the 4-year-old got home, he asked his mom, he said, "Mom, what did I used to do when I was wicked?" You know, we can see the sin of a bank robber or a drug dealer, but the very same impulses lurk in the heart of a 4-year-old. Job 5 tells us that man is born to trouble. We're born into sin. We're sinners by nature. We're selfish from the start. It's been said, at the heart of our problem is a problem in our heart. And only Jesus can change a person's heart. You see, Christianity is more than steps and laws and commands. It's more than morality. Christianity isn't reformation. It's a complete transformation. God's power changes us on the deepest level. Christianity alters our very nature. And Romans 6 explains God's plan to save us from our fallen, sinful state. Christians are nailed to the cross with Jesus. We rise from the dead with Jesus. We are dead to sin and alive to God. We are dead and alive. And that's the title of our current series, Dead and Alive. An incredible transformation happens when a person becomes a Christian. At the core of their being, they become new and different. Jesus says we're born again. The Bible calls us new creations. A Christian differs from the neighbors. We're a new type of human being. Romans 6 explains that we have been baptized into Christ. We've become a part of both His death and His resurrection. Read with me again verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Understand, the baptism Paul refers to here is not water baptism, but spiritual baptism. You see, in response to our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ. We're initiated or baptized into Jesus. We become tied to His triumph and His destiny. In the Scriptures, baptism is used to denote a rite of passage. In fact, water baptism harkens back to the dramatic changes that occurred in the national life of Israel, and both revolved around passing through the water, first at the Red Sea, then later at the Jordan River. In both cases, God rolled back the waters, and Israel passed through. When the Israelites exited Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea. And you remember, they entered the sea as slaves, but they exited those waters as free men. The next big step in their national life came when they passed through the Jordan River. They came to the bank as wanderers, and as they walked through the riverbed, they were in essence coming home. Baptism, as a rite of passage, is symbolic of a new identity and of freedom and of belonging and of putting the old behind and of fresh starts. And this is why water baptism is used to symbolize our spiritual baptism. For when you come to Jesus, you go through a passage. You pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, from guilty to righteous, from wandering to coming home, from orphan to a child of God. And as His child, we become recipients of all that Jesus acquired and accomplished. When He died, you died with Him. When He rose to new life, you rose with Him. You are now dead to sin and alive to God. You know, in the old westerns, the bad guys were wanted dead or alive. But Jesus seeks out bad guys like you and me, and He vows to bring us back dead and alive. Dead to sin and alive to God. As a Christian, you're a new person. Ephesians 2 tells us that without Christ, we're dead in sin. Romans 6 now tells us that in Christ, we're dead to sin. Sin loses its grip on a Christian. The power of sin gets broken. Sin loses its stranglehold on us. It no longer dominates our decisions and our direction. Verse 7 says it best, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Of course, we don't always feel dead to sin, do we? At times, we feel very alive to sin. I mean, you're driving to church this morning and a punk on a cell phone cuts you off. He almost sideswipes your car. Dead to sin is not your reaction. Yesterday, you're watching football when the cameraman cuts over to the semi-nude cheerleaders. Suddenly, you don't feel dead to sin at all. I mean, there's a cartoon. It's a ladies' Bible study, and the topic they're discussing is Romans chapter 6. And one of the ladies is trying to be real honest and real transparent with the group, and she says, "Well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once." And you might be thinking something similar. Man, I've run from sin, I've wrestled with sin, I've struggled with sin, but dead to sin? I'm not so sure. That's a stretch for me. Hey, even now you feel very alive to some tempting desires and some sinful thoughts. And so here's the million-dollar question. If I died to sin at my conversion, then why do I still sin? And why do I continue to feel the pull of sin? Well, look closely here at verse 6. Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now notice Paul mentions two pockets of sin, or two sources of sin in a person's life. He talks about our old man, and then he talks about the body of sin. Now last week we talked about Paul's understanding of the human psyche. He sees man in two parts. The theologians would refer to Paul as a dichotomist. Man is made up of spiritual and physical, eternal and temporal. There is an inner man in each of us that lives forever, and there is an outer man that returns to the dust. Here's my illustration. My kids, they loved Oreo cookies, but they liked the sweet, creamy centers a lot more than the chocolate cookie outsides. In fact, I had one kid, I was trying to figure out which one it was, and they all said that they were guilty, so it must have been all of them. But they would come and they would twist apart the cookies. And then they would lick off the icing off of the cookies. And then they would put the cookie outsides back into the package. So that whenever I got the craving for Oreos, I'd go and I'd pull out the package and all that were left were the outsides. Think of me as an Oreo cookie, okay? The outer man, the Bible, calls it the flesh, is that cookie outside. It includes muscle and skin and hair and blood and organs and glands and a little bit of gray matter. It's the part of me that stays in the grave when I die. In other words, it's the part of the Oreo that gets put back into the package. But is that all there is to an Oreo cookie? Absolutely not. The cookie outsides aren't even the best part. The sweet, creamy inside is the tasty part of the Oreo. And likewise, the most valuable part of a human is the inner man, the part of you that God takes out and sends to an eternal destination. When you came to Jesus, what changed? The outer man or the inner man? Obviously, it was the inner man. You know, the day before I became a Christian, I was 6'2", brown hair, blue eyes, and dashingly handsome. The day after I became a Christian, I was still 6'2", brown hair, blue eyes, and now humbly handsome. This colossal transformation that Christianity promises, it occurs not in the outer man, but in the deeper part of my soul. In my spirit, I'm nailed to the cross in Jesus, and I walk out of the tomb with Jesus. I'm dead and alive. Here's a crucial truth. When a person becomes a Christian, God doesn't just add to their life. He subtracts. He eradicates the old. old things have passed away. You know, for years, this is what I missed. I knew that when I was saved, Jesus entered my life and he brought with him love and peace and joy and righteousness. But I thought the old nature remained to slug it out with the new. I was taught by well-meaning but mistaken teachers that nothing died at my salvation. My sin nature continued side by side with God's new nature. And the net result was two natures in one person competing for obedience. And it was up to me to deny the old and submit to the new. And through this constant submission, the old man would die a very long and slow death. In the meantime, though, I felt doomed. I felt like a torn soul, always tortured by two contradictory sets of desires, never quite sure of where I really stood. You know, there's an illustration you may have heard. Two dogs live in the same heart. There's a good dog and a bad dog in my heart. And the dog that I feed the most is the dog that grows the strongest and eventually takes control. I want you to understand this morning, that illustration is not biblical. You're not a doghouse with two dogs. The old dog died. He's a dead dog. The new dog has run of the house now. Verse 6 is clear. The old man was crucified with Christ. You see, the part of me that was governed and dominated by sin was crucified, dead as a doorknob. Notice the solution for the old man is not starvation, but crucifixion. You don't starve the old man to death. He doesn't die a long, slow demise. He gets crucified. The word crucified is in the past tense. Dealing with the old man is not an action that we take. It was done for us by Jesus on the cross. Again, look at verse 2 and then in verse 7. It's not that we're dying to sin. It's that we died. Again, past tense, done deal. A Christian sin nature was nailed to the cross. So why do I still sin? Well, here's our problem. It's the flesh. It's the outer part of man. In verse 6, Paul calls it the body of sin. You see, it's the part of me that didn't change when I was saved. Inwardly, I was transformed, but outwardly, I remained the same. The body of sin retained the memory of sin and the sinful reflexes and the sinful thoughts and the sinful habits I'd developed and all sin's rationales and excuses. You see, before I became a Christian, I had spent 20 years programming my mind to think sinful thoughts and teaching my hands to do sinful stuff and opening my mouth to speak sinful words and letting my feet run to sinful places and allowing my emotions to react in sinful ways. And I didn't forget it all the day I was saved. You see, old habits die hard. Ever make the mistake of waking up at 6 a.m. on a Saturday morning, think it was a weekday and head to work? Happened to me a couple times. You know, our autopilot betrays us. I used to drive a stick, but Kathy's car was an automatic, and so whenever I drove her car, I'd find myself reaching for a shifter that didn't exist. You see, some actions take time to stop even when their reason no longer exists. And this is what happens to me as a Christian. Deep inside, I'm a new person. But my feelings and my thoughts and my emotions have been conditioned to act and react in sinful ways. Again, old habits die hard. And under pressure, it becomes easier for me to just revert back to an old habit, just sort of fall into a former rut, than it is to cultivate new habits and new patterns for my life. You see, a new creation needs to create new habits and build a new life. There's another problem. I live in a world that bombards me 24/7 with sinful suggestions. Have you ever noticed this about this world we live in? I mean, I read my Bible and I come to church on Sundays and I learn a new way of looking at life, but starting on Monday, I'm pressed right back into the mold of this world. I'm reminded of what I used to be, how I used to live. We've got to stop listening to the world. And we've got to recalibrate our feelings and our thoughts and our assumptions so that they line up with our life in Christ. You see, in the inner man, I have been transformed. In the deepest part of me, I no longer want to sin. And if you can't say that this morning, you're probably not a Christian. The power of sin has been broken. Sin no longer reigns in our lives. But that doesn't mean that sin won't be present. It is in our flesh, in this body of sin. For as long as we're in this body, we wrestle with sin. We're subject with sinful thoughts and impulses and reactions. And we have to train the outer man to live in harmony with the inner man. It is a process, but here's my big thought this morning. It is a doable process. Romans 12, verse 2 encourages us. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Here's the Christian's dilemma. The inner man is pure and perfect, in love with God, but the flesh is still susceptible to sin and temptation. The Philadelphia baseball team has a mascot called the Philly Fanatic. On the outside, he's green, and he's furry, and he's a monster, and he's got this long, ugly snout, and he does crazy things. He rides his motorcycle all around the stadium, and he taunts opposing teams, and he incites the crowd. He is a fanatic. But when you see him on TV, remember that the exterior is just a costume. There is a live person on the inside, making a six-figure salary, by the way. And the person on the inside is the real person. The same is true with me. At times, I get green with envy. And I have a monster-like temper from time to time. And I do crazy things. But that's not the real me. The true Sandy is underneath the fuzzy exterior. The spiritual part of me is pure and clean and holy in the sight of God. I'm a new creation in Christ. And the first step in reprogramming this outer man to act in harmony with the inner man is to know. It's to really know. It's to become wedded to the idea that I am no longer the same person. That the old man has been crucified with Christ and that the real me is now dead to sin. I am dead and I am alive. I love verse 6. Knowing this, you see, to experience victory over sin and to walk in God's presence and power, there is a truth you need to know. You know, you've heard it said, ignorance is bliss. The only time I can think that that's true is when it comes to your spouse's imperfections. That's when ignorance is bliss. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but this is why I suggest that the key to happy marriage is lots of kissing. If you want a happy marriage, you need to do lots and lots of kissing. And here's why. When you kiss somebody, you're so close to the person that you can't see any of their flaws. That's why kissing is a good idea. A kiss is a bliss. It really is. But ignorance is not bliss if you're ignorant of verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. You see, here's what derailed my Christianity for years. I wasn't sure of my identity in Christ. I failed to recognize that the old man was dead. I was that two-dog man, and I could never get around that bad dog. In my mind, I was a sinner trying to be a saint rather than a saint learning how not to sin. And it really makes an enormous difference. Understand this. Identity determines behavior. How I see myself shapes how I live my life. Proverbs 23, verse 7 tells us, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. I have a friend who was going through an intense time of temptation. She was a new believer, and she had an old friend that had resurfaced in her life. He was trying to suck her back into her old lifestyle. And she was distraught. So one night, she jumped in her car and she started to drive. She doesn't know why, but she pulled into a graveyard. And her headlights flashed over and they hit a tombstone. And to her amazement, The name carved on the tombstone was her last name. And the Lord reminded my friend that she was not the same person, that the old man was dead and gone, that she was a new creation. And her name on that tombstone encouraged her faith and helped her to say no to temptation. You see, this is the result when we know that we know, when we truly believe. Confidence in our spiritual reality causes strength to rise up within us. You see, rather than try to be something you're not, which is extremely difficult, a Christian's goal is to know who they are and then live in light of that truth. In verse 11, Paul reiterates this point. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which, by the way, proves that Paul was a southerner. He uses the word reckon. Well, I reckon so. Of course, the way Paul uses the term is not how a southerner uses the expression. You know, if you were to ask me if it was going to rain tomorrow, I'd probably respond, I reckon so. Doesn't mean I have any knowledge. When I say I reckon so, it's basically saying I guess so, or it might, or even I hope so. But understand, if Paul said, I reckon it's going to rain, he's going to be taking an umbrella with him. He's going to be counting on it. The Greek word translated reckon means to consider it so, to treat it as if it's true. When Paul tells us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, he's saying to us, consider this a done deal and act accordingly. God wants to change the way you see yourself. Don't just see yourself as a struggling sinner. See yourself as a victorious saint. This isn't mental gymnastics. This isn't the power of positive thinking. Paul is not telling us to think into existence something that's really not true. Considering it so doesn't make it so. We consider it so because it is so. The real you is now dead and alive. You are spotless on the inside. You've been given a new nature that's always in tune with God, that always desires what He desires. Our new nature loves God and it loves others. You see, this is what Paul, or what John means in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. When you become a Christian, the inner man is perfected. You are completely cleansed. You're made fit for God's presence. Nothing else needs to happen to you to get you ready for heaven than what has already happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. In Romans 7, verse 17, Paul makes one of the most incredible statements in all the Bible. He says of his own sin, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul is saying that when he sins, it's not the real Paul that sins. Now, he's still responsible for his sin, but he's saying that sin no longer originates in the deepest part of my soul. It comes from my flesh, the outer man, but not the inner man. You see, to reckon it so is to learn to see yourself as God sees you. This is so important. Realize the image that you see in the mirror each morning is not the real you. The person your old friends remember is not the real you. Your feelings of rebellion and your impulses to sin are simply leftovers from the past. Your connection to Christ means that the real you is now the new you. I love this picture of the kitty cat looking in the mirror. There you go. But the mirror reflects not the kitty cat's outward appearance, but the lion that's on the inside. You see, your friends and relatives might see you as a kitty cat. For some of you, they might see you as the old alley cat they used to roam with. But you need to look into the mirror of God's Word, and you need to see yourself on the cross, dead to sin and alive to God. Realize a lion lives in you. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. You know, before becoming a Christian, the great church leader Augustine lived an immoral life. He shacked up with a woman out of wedlock. Her name was Claudia. She even gave birth to an illegitimate child. And shortly after his conclusion, Augustine met his former mistress one day on the street, and Claudia came racing toward him shouting, "Augustine, it is I, it is I." But Augustine turned and he started running in the opposite direction shouting, "But it is not I, it is not I." Victory over temptation begins when we start to see ourselves in a new light, when we build a new identity in Christ. Once I was at a bookstore in Snellville looking for some new jokes. Don't get your hopes up. I didn't find any. But as I was browsing through the humor section, I glanced over at the magazine rack right next to it, and I happened to see a Playboy cover. And man, for a second, I sensed the flesh rising up, calling out. But that's when I recalled who I was in Christ. I mean, I actually stopped and I considered, wait a minute, these thoughts are no longer me. I'm a new person in Christ. I'm now a child of God. And immediately the temptation vanished. And I walked away victorious. And understand, it had zero to do with my resistance or my willpower. Because I considered myself a new creation in Christ, I could disown that desire and I could walk away. You see, if you reckon yourself dead and alive, you can renounce, you can disown that ugly desire, and you can make a right choice for God. But it's hard to live the Christian life if you don't see yourself as a Christian. There was a kid on my Little League baseball team one year who was absolutely horrible. He was 8, but he threw like a 3-year-old. And halfway through the season, we made a discovery. The kid was actually left-handed, but he had been using a right-hander's mitt. We got him a new glove, and bingo, instant improvement. Here's my point. The hardest thing in the world to be is something that you're not. This is why when temptation raises its ugly head, you've got to learn to say, "No way, not me. That's not me anymore." You got to say, "No way, not me." Now, let's practice it one time. Ready? "No way, not me." You hadn't got it yet. Ready? "No way, not me." You've got to reckon yourself dead and alive. Remember the story of the ugly duckling? He was actually a beautiful swan, but he was bred a duck. And the other ducks considered him strange and odd, and they always put him down. He was an ugly duck. And every afternoon, he would look across the lake at the elegant swans on the other shore, and he wished that he was a swan. Until one day, he noticed his reflection in the edge of the water. And for the first time in his life, he saw himself for who he truly was. He wasn't an ugly duckling after all, but he was a beautiful, elegant swan. And the realization changed his life. If you're a Christian, you have become a beautiful swan. You're no longer an ugly duck. It's time that you looked in the mirror of God's Word and you saw yourself for who you truly are. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." You cultivate a new identity by putting off and putting on. Put off the old habits and put on some new habits. Some of you know that my favorite actor of all time is John Wayne. I've got the whole John Wayne collection. And once the old Duke made a revealing statement, he said this, "When I take a role, I play John Wayne regardless of the character I happen to be portraying." And that's true. That's exactly how he acted. He was always the same persona. Dress him up in a Civil War uniform or put him in World War II fatigues or place a cowboy hat on his head or put him in the jungles of Vietnam or on the beaches of Normandy or on Main Street in El Dorado, calling John Elder or Big Jake or Rooster Cogburn. It didn't really matter. John Wayne always played John Wayne. He lived the same character and communicated the same image. He knew who he was. And this is how Paul tells us that we should live our lives as Christians. No matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, no matter who we're with, We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We need to see ourselves in Christ, then live like it. You, my friend, if you know Christ, you are dead and you are alive. Know it, believe it, and rejoice in it. Father, thank you for your word today. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grasp these amazing truths, these transforming truths here in Romans chapter 6. Work in our hearts this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.